Let's pray again. Lord, we can't pray enough. And again, Lord, you know what's going on in our hearts. You know what's going on in our homes. You know what's going on in our country. And Lord, we pray that you're at the center of it all. If you're not, we pray that you do become the center of it all. I again pray that when the trials come, we realize why. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us the understanding that we so desperately need in it. And do that tonight for us, Father. In Jesus' name, again, we pray. Amen. So we know that after Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the kingdoms to come, we move on. You know, and now Daniel 3, interestingly enough, it's about 20 years later, believe it or not. There's a great span there. So many believe it's 20 years after chapter 2. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar had said to Daniel, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. But Nebuchadnezzar then now does something that reveals the true state of his heart. We're going to see this guy who's used to getting everything, probably the most spoiled man maybe that ever lived, used to getting all that he ever wants and everything, slowly finding out the degree that he has to go to really find the true and living God, because he's in Babylon, there's so many gods, and he believes that this God that he's coming to know through these Hebrew boys is just one of many, and he can come through at certain times and all that. His understanding is really going to be taken up a notch. He's going to learn the hard way. But again, Nebuchadnezzar, he's about to do something that really reveals the true state of his heart at this time. If you look at verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, I believe, like some of the scholars do, that what Nebuchadnezzar's doing here is he thinks he can influence. I don't know what he thinks he can influence, but having seen that image in his dream, or having Daniel tell him about the image, the gold head, and then the silver, the bronze, the so on down, the iron, and then the toes of iron mixed with clay, the statue, knowing that at the head is the gold, that's him. He wants to make an image that's all gold. It's like I believe he's trying to say, no, my kingdom's going to be the best and the longest, and it's going to last and last and last. So I'm going to set up this image. A lot of people believe the image that he sets up is an image of himself. But when I look at the dimensions, I'm not so sure about that, because this gold statue is 90 feet high and it's 6 to 9 feet wide. If you picture those dimensions, this thing is really tall and thin. It's an image 10 times higher than it is wide. So is it really an image of Nebuchadnezzar? Now, knowing this area, what they were famous for in Egypt and all that were these obelisks. Do you know that's what the Washington Monument is? It's an obelisk. It was put up by the Masons. It is a pagan shrine in the middle of Washington, D.C., right behind the White House. I pray that thing just falls over and nobody gets hurt. I really do. Anyways, so this is 10 times higher than it is wide. It may actually be more of an obelisk. Recently, archaeologists, more like 30 years ago or so, something like that, they have found in the plain of Dura, they've excavated in the sand, they've found a 40-foot high base that is like 20 feet wide sitting there in the middle of the sand in the middle of nowhere. This big, great base. What a coincidence. This is sitting in the plain of Dura under the sand, you know? And I love how they do this. I love how archaeology proves the Bible and everything. So they're convinced that this pedestal was what the 90-foot-high statue stood on. They really believe, you know, they excavated it and everything. They believe it was where the statue of pure gold, pure gold. Now, this thing is so immense. Could it be? It could be pure gold. It doesn't say it's solid gold. That's a little bit too much. Picture this thing if it was solid gold. It just kind of defies all logic. I think it would just fall over. But they think probably it was a wood structure plated with gold. And the gold was pure gold, but to be solid gold, that'd be something else. Regardless, it really doesn't matter. But they're convinced that the pedestal they found was where this thing was. Now, in chapter 2, only the golden head of the image in his dream signified his empire. And in the image he constructs here in chapter 3, though, the whole image is gold. As if to say, again, my empire will not be followed by another. It's going to last forever. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Picture thousands of people gathered on this sandy plain. Thousands of them. Picture you're like in the middle and there's all these people there and here you are. You're gathered here in front of a 9-story image. And it's gold and it's shining in the sun and maybe you're sweating because you're standing out there in the middle of the sun and everything. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." I think that word languages is important because his kingdom would encompass so many different other civilizations around it. There were a lot of people from other places that were called to be there. They were called in to be at this place, many languages. That at what time, the decree here, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut. Sackbut is a triangular string instrument with 4 strings to it. The psaltery, the dulcimer, these are string instruments as well. In all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now the liberals, I love this. I love when you see people attacking the Bible. The liberals want to attack this scripture because they're going to say, well, we think Daniel wasn't written when you guys say it was. We think Daniel was written much later because the Grecian Empire didn't come along until 2 empires after the Babylonian. And that means that they're looking at these instruments saying, well, these are from the Grecian Empire, these instruments. So that didn't come along. You've got Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and the Medes and the Persians were overrun by the Greeks. So you got the dates all wrong. No, we don't, because it's well documented, the proof of commerce between Babylon and everybody, including Greece. Babylon just sent people out all over the place. They would have had people down in Greece. They were doing commerce between the 2 nations. So they evidently brought back some of these instruments. It's always simple. It's always a simple solution. Well documented proof of the commerce between the 2. And it says here, "And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So Nebuchadnezzar commanded when the music was played, everybody would bow down to this 90-foot statue, image, 90-foot high image. Failure to do so would result in death. You'd be killed. So the music starts and the people go to their knees. I mean, picture it. Everybody goes down to their knees. You know, everybody has no problem. "Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Music has always been a really, really, really powerful tool in all kinds of ways. It was meant, if you remember, we looked at the line of Cain, and I talked about through his line, music began to be used as a way to make money. Music was always originally intended to be for nothing but worshiping God. It's been a powerful tool that can be used by both the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. I mean, you look at some of the music that's on the air today. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I find that phraseology interesting, the things that are on the air. I'm not knocking any type of music or anything. I'm an old rock and roll guy. I used to love rock and roll, right? But there's some rap songs today that have convinced people to go out and do damage and do violence and murder and suicide. And I mean, there's been all kinds of music like that. Again, music was ordained and created as a means of praising God. That's why it was created. So you can see why Satan uses it. You know, remember the line of Cain. So music remains a constant battlefield that can either motivate us to worship with intensity or to fall into idolatry. Both. Satan, one reason why he's so effective at it was because he was the worship leader in heaven. You know, when we went through Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we looked at Satan, and Satan was the leader of the worship in heaven, the praise. Be careful of the music you take in, because there's always a Nebuchadnezzar ready to strike up a band. I mean, every once in a while, I hear some old songs that I used to listen to, and I love listening to them, you know, and then I'm convicted that, well, you better go and listen to some worship. Wherefore, at that time, so while this is happening, the music is playing. Certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, right off the bat, I couldn't help thinking, like, the Chaldeans are the brilliant guys. They're the uppity guys in the Babylonian society. And they probably have something against Jews, because everybody does. It's just the way it is. I love the Jewish people, and got Jews in our kingdom, and I'm sure they look down on them and they say it like that. The Jews, you know, we don't like them. You know, it's just the way it always is. And they spake and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You ever notice how they do that? They butter up the guy first thing, because this guy's got a wicked temper. He wants to slice and dice you, put you in his blender, and make your house a dunghill just for a hobby. O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Imagine you look, and in the midst of all these people, you spot three guys, and they just happen to be all together because they're buddies. You spot three guys standing there like, hey, what's wrong with them? What are they doing? You know, what are you, nuts? So they're standing there. They haven't bowed. There are certain Jews, these guys say, Jews, whom thou hast set over you set them over the affairs of the province. You know, I don't know. I find something almost accusatory in there. Like, these knuckleheads, you put them there. You put them there. You set them over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, and I wonder the prejudice against these guys. O king, they have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So here we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're standing. And out of loyalty to Almighty God, they are not going to bow to anything. And I like this. They're not going to bow to an idol. They know what verse 6 says. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship is going to be cast into a fiery, burning furnace and everything. They know. They're saying, we're not going to give in. We're not going to go along. We don't do that. We're Hebrews. We're not bowing down when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian hipsters strike up the band. And Nebuchadnezzar's the kind of guy, he's like, I get what I want. I'm the king. Then look at this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. You know, the question, too, a lot of people ask, where's Daniel at this time? And they think he was away on some kind of official business, something. He just didn't happen to be there, so he must be government business out of the area. I don't know. We're not told. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, this sounds to me like they have a relationship. I'm sure they do. He knows these guys. Is it true? Really, guys? You know, like he doesn't like the whole idea. Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Who can deliver you out of my hands? There is no God like that. Sure. Nebuchadnezzar conquered countries. He looted, you know, other whole nations' riches. He captured people, but he allowed people to worship their own gods. He was actually known kind of as a little bit of a liberal kind of a guy. He was considered very liberal and generous in that regard. He let people worship their own God. But he insisted that you got to worship my gods too. That's how he was. You got to worship his gods as well. So that's the way of the enemy. You know, the enemy will, he'll be okay with that. He'll be okay that you worship the true and living God, but he'll get you to worship him or other gods or other things maybe, you know. You can go to church, he says, but on Friday night, I want you to watch this. You can go to church and do your thing and all that, but on Saturday night, I want you to go to check out the bar scene. Things like that. Then on Sunday, you can go to church again. He'll say those kind of things to us. The enemy will give you the freedom to worship God, hoping you'll feel okay about bowing down to him or down to his idols. It's a trade. It's always his way. It's compromise. Sure, you can worship the true and living God. That's what was wrong with the Jews. We saw them. They went into captivity. They may have worshipped the true and living God, but they had Baal and Ashtaroth and all these other gods they were worshipping too. And God said, no, I'm the only one. Just me. It's not good enough that you worship the true and living God, but you got some other gods you're worshipping. And it may be different idols and things that we worship and all that. They got to go. But that's always his way. There's compromise. He's okay with it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, now this is astounding. Remember, these guys, they came to this kingdom as young men, teenagers, ripped away from their families. Maybe they saw their parents slain. They were taken away to another culture. They were devout Hebrews. Here they are in this Babylonian culture where idolatry is all over the place. They've asked, you know, can we stick to our dietary rules as Hebrews? And they were allowed to, and so on. They've been made eunuchs. I mean, look at these guys. They still haven't bowed down to anything yet, really. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't even need to answer your last question. We don't have to. They're given one more chance. What do? Now look at verse 17. If, big word, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand. This is bold, and this is like faith. This is believing in God's word. This is where we need to be as a country right now. Right now, we do. Because God has promised many of us what's about to happen. Here, look at this. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they refuse. Now, verse 18 is amazing. But if not, if he doesn't, in other words, you know what it is? If he doesn't deliver us, what he's really saying with the ifs is, if he chooses not to, we're going to trust him anyway. If he chooses not to deliver us, he has another plan in mind. His plan's better than ours. We're going to trust that. We believe he's going to deliver us with every fiber of our being. We believe it. But if he doesn't, then he's chosen some other plan that's even better than that. That's what they're saying. If he chooses not to, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Forget about it. You know. So the answer of these three godly young men gives us a real important lesson for all of us. They say God's able to deliver us, but then they added, even if God decides not to, we're still going to go with our God. We're still sticking. We're not going to bow down. We're not doing it. So they didn't doubt God's power to save them, but they submitted to his will concerning whether he intended to save them. They weren't doubting God's ability. They were submitting to his sovereignty. That's awesome. Praying, Lord, we're going to sit here and pray tonight, and we're going to pray to you, and we're going to accept whatever answer it is, whether it's yes, no, maybe, or wait. I don't think he does a maybe, but you know what I mean. It's either yes or no or wait. They're not doubting his ability. They're submitting to his sovereignty. You know, in Hebrews 11:33, it says that these guys are those, listen to this, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fights, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So by faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quenched the violence of fire. They put out the fire with their faith, really. In other words, because they had faith, they weren't burned. But faith in what? They didn't have faith in faith. I hate that. I hate when, have faith, brother. What's your faith in? Faith. You know what I mean? forget about it. If it's not faith in the true and living God, if it's not faith in Jesus Christ, you don't really have faith. You're wishing. You're hoping. Faith in what? They didn't have faith in faith. They had faith in their Father. They had faith in God. They had faith in God's word. So when we pour out a request to God and we say, if you decide not to heal me, or you decide not to bring financial success, or you don't save my job, it doesn't matter. All I want is your will. Then you have faith. I know that's hard. You're like, what? You kidding? If I pray like that, I'm just going to get hammered. No, you trust God. That's true faith. And I pray we can learn this, because this is such a severe indictment upon today's Christian leaders to stand up. Where are all the guys that are upset over their churches being closed? Where are all these guys speaking up about what's going on across the country? Where are the leaders in the Christian community? Where are they? Where did they go? Saying there's anything wrong with these guys, it's just kind of like John MacArthur was one of them. But I'm just saying here, you know, we read of these guys, and these guys are teaching out of this Bible, and they're teaching these stories, and they're probably teaching this story in Daniel, and they're like, you know, fundamentally, they got it all going on. Here's what we need to believe, but can they back it up? Are they doing what this says? Would they be willing to be sent to a furnace because they're going to speak out the truth, or what? I just said, if they come in here and arrest me, cool. Get pictures and stuff. Whatever. Remember back then? I'd be sitting here in the front row going, are they coming, Lord? You know, and it's not about me or those guys. It's about the Lord. It's about believing his word, trusting him like these guys. These guys are young dudes, too. I mean, look at, and then verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. His face, I'm sure it just hate and red and, I'm not getting my way. I'm the king. His face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore, he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Heat that sucker up 7 times more than it's ever been heated up before. I think what it is he's just kind of saying, heat it up hotter than ever before. And the only thing hotter than the fiery furnace was Nebuchadnezzar's anger, really. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats. Usually they just took all your clothes off and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you picture Nebuchadnezzar observing all this? All his guys die doing this. It's so hot. So the men that threw Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the fire were themselves burned in the process. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he spake, and he said unto his counselors, I love this. Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? Weren't there three guys? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. Picture this, right? I love this. I wish we could see film reels when we get to heaven, like the Lord had a theater and he's got all this on tape and we could watch it, you know what I mean? But I have a feeling we're going to be so overwhelmed with Jesus, this stuff isn't even going to matter. But the ropes that bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burned off by the fiery trial surrounding them. The ropes that bound them were burned off. Burn that in your mind, because that's why Peter tells us to rejoice in fiery trials, 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. The fiery trials burn off the cords that hold you, that bind you. You go through these fiery trials and you feel you're all bound up. And you find these things burning off, the cords. They burn off these cords that would otherwise paralyze us or bind us. And the form of the fourth, Nebuchadnezzar says, is like the Son of God. Wow. So first, Neb asks, how many men did we throw in the fire? And three is the answer, of course. And then how come I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God. I love this. How would he know? I'm just wondering, how do you know what the Son of God looks like? But this fiery trial is a testimony. It's a witness to a skeptical man, a skeptical, angry unbeliever who saw Jesus in the fire along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know what? There's co-workers, and there's neighbors, and there's friends, and there's fellow students, and there's relatives watching you. And when we go through fiery trials, as they watch us, they're going to see Jesus is with us. That's the idea, anyway. Do they see you freak out, melt, and panic, or do they see that, wow, what is it with them? They're different. They're not caving in. I hope they see Jesus is with us. I really hope so. I was asking my kids today, I said, did you know that 20% of the people in the world believe that the sun is a planet? Okay. 2% believe federal income taxes are too low. I want to meet them. 1% read their Bibles more than once a day. 1%. In other words, there seem to be a lot of statistics for everything with all kinds of varying results and all that. But one statistic it's universally accepted by every single Christian is that they go through fiery trials, right? We all do that. And sometimes the fiery trials we go through are because we know the Lord, aren't they? So everyone would agree, it's universally agreed that virtually 100% of believers feel they've gone through a trying time, they've gone through difficult experiences, hard trials. You know what I realized today, 11-11, November 11th, my brother died 14 years ago today, 14 years. And he typifies these guys. His whole life to me showed when he had ALS and it was horrible. But the way he lived, he never complained. I mean, he was in a fiery furnace for about 5-6 years and he just dealt with it. It was amazing to me. But anyway, we've all gone through these things. Well, according to Peter, this shouldn't surprise us. Listen, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad, made glad with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4:12. Previously, Peter gave the reason for the inevitable trials that we face. In 1 Peter 1:7, he said, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So to those living in Peter's day, this analogy meant a lot because they would know the whole smelting process. You know, we've all heard this before being Christians, but it meant more to them than it does to us because they'd be more familiar with how you refined gold. We've heard it before. In huge furnaces, they would subject the gold to hot enough temperatures to liquefy it. You know, and they'd have it in like a cauldron or whatever. The smelter would stir the molten gold until the impurities were gone, but he'd be skimming the dross off the top. Heat it hotter, skim it. Heat it hotter, skim it. Hotter, hotter and hotter and hotter. And the smelter knew the process was complete when he looked into the liquid and he could see his face really clear. And you picture the Lord looking at us. He wants to see his face reflected back in us. So it's just like Jesus looks for the reflection of himself in the gold of our faith as it's purified by fiery trials. So the text here tells us a great deal about fiery trials. We may think we're going through hot times, but these three Jewish men are literally in a fire. Three godly men who were taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon, where they were trained for service in the king's court, in the of the service of the Babylonian king, made eunuchs. And when Nebuchadnezzar ordered his people to bow to this 90-foot-tall image, they don't cave. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse, which results in their death sentence by way of a fiery furnace. And this furnace wasn't a little oven that they used to bake bread and pizza, you know? When I was in Canada, I'm telling you, I would do anything to make money as on the side as a pastor. And one of the things I did, I worked at a pizza place, and this oven was like 500 degrees. That's really hot. I think of that when I'm thinking of this and everything. But this is an industrial furnace where iron was smelted and bricks were baked. So They were hardened there. It was huge, extremely hot. And these three guys, though, they had no problem with their decision, not a hesitancy. I like that. They told Nebuchadnezzar that God would deliver them either through death or through rescue if he chose. We're going to go with whatever way he chooses. So in the fire, they went, and the fire's seven times hotter than normal because Nebuchadnezzar's rage was seven times hotter, right? He's apparently seven times madder than ever before. And it's all because of the faith of these three Jews. What a witness this must be. This is going to lead to him. I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. He's going to go through some more stuff because he's a really thick guy, okay? But notice a few things. First of all, the time of the trial, okay? The time of it. The trial did not come to these three men when they were stumbling in sin. They weren't stumbling in sin and the trial comes. They were standing strong in their faith and the trial came. I like that about the Lord. He'll send it when you're strong. They're standing strong for God. It would have been really easy for them to back out and make excuses. They could have. They could have said to each other, hey, we'll bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol outwardly, but in our hearts, we'll worship God in our hearts, but as we bow down to his God and all that, we'll be really bowing to our God. Or because we've all been through already, God will understand our situation. We'll just give in. Does this sound familiar at all? This sounds like some of the people we might know. Or they could have said, this isn't that big a deal. Let's just bow to the idol. We can still live for the Lord. As a matter of fact, we'll live longer and we'll be in these positions next to the king and we'll affect more people by our decision because we'll live a longer time. I mean, you could come up with all kinds of reasons, right? We justify just about anything. We'll use this as an opportunity for even greater ministry. I've heard that one before. If we go along with Nebuchadnezzar's order, he'll leave us in these positions of leadership, and we can eventually impact more people for God. Yeah, let's do that. Let's do that one. But they didn't. They resisted all of those excuses, and they stood up when the trial came down. And we have to understand that the Lord sends his trials most of the time when he sees that we're doing well. Now, this is not an excuse not to do well. That's just dumb. But not when we're stumbling and struggling. Usually do these things come. Like Jesus said, it's the branch that's already bearing fruit that's pruned in order that it might bring forth even more fruit. John 15:2. So Satan is the one who comes along and he says, the reason we're going through hard times is because the Lord's angry with us. And sometimes we believe that. That's just not true. If one of my kids burned their hand on the stove when they were little, do I need to punish them for that? I think what they did is punishment enough or a lesson learned enough. Why would I punish them for that, right? I wouldn't need to punish them. They'd learn quickly that they shouldn't touch the stove because the repercussions of the sin itself taught them the best. But it's when my kids were already doing well that I wanted to challenge them and exhort them, because I wanted to see them do even better. That's what the Father does with us. That's why James would tell us to count it all joy when various trials come. James chapter 1, verse 2. And it means the Father sees something in us worth building on and improving. Listen, another thing, now they have peace in the trial. I like this. They're not panicking and running around and freaking out. You notice that? Look at this. They have peace in the trial. We read in verse 24 that the three of them weren't running around in the fire. They're not trying to find a way out. They weren't taking their clothes off or stopping and dropping and rolling or whatever. They're not frantic to snuff out the flames. They weren't sitting down in the corner crying about their ordeal and saying, why us? They weren't striving, complaining, or even looking for a way out. They're just walking around in there. It's flaming hotter than we can even imagine, and they're walking around in there. So when the going gets tough and the fires get hot, we have a tendency to want to control the fire if we don't put it out altogether. But we need to realize that even though we might be able to contain the fire for a little while, it will eventually just get hotter. So we have to learn to let the fire burn rather than trying to put it out or cover it up. When people come down on us, when they don't understand us, when things don't seem to be working out, don't defend yourself. Throw it over to the Lord. Lord, you take care of this. You defend me. Watch what happens. He does a better job than you can, and he makes sure everybody knows it. It's a lot of work to... I would be working constantly if I was trying to defend myself all the time. Take a lot of flack doing what we do, and I just let the Lord take care of it all. So don't stand up for your rights. Don't even try to control the fire. Instead, say, Lord, I'm going to let the fire burn, and if there's anything left after the fire burns, I'm going to build on that. When it's over, I'll know it's of you, and I'll rebuild with that material. And notice one more thing. The fellowship through the trial. This is the greatest part. This is the awesome part. Picture this, okay? Nebuchadnezzar asked, didn't we throw three men into the fire? Yep. But I see four, Nebuchadnezzar said. And the fourth is like the Son of God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here they are. They could walk around in the fire in peace, and they could let it burn with confidence for one reason. The Lord was in there with them. See, we get in a trial, and we get so panicked, we start looking at all the other stuff. We're not looking at the Lord. He's right there. He's like, I'm right here, you know. I'm right here. I'm in here with you. But we start looking at everything else, and we pick up our phone. There's somebody we need to call. There's something we need to do. We need to run here. We need to do this. He's in there. They could walk around with confidence and peace because the Lord was in there with them. Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that means he's with us in whatever trial comes our way. This trial our nation is in right now, watch. He's in this trial. Do you think this surprises him? I don't think so. So anyways, if we look for him there, if you look for him in the trial, you're going to see him in the trial in a way you never would have otherwise, in a greater way than we would have otherwise. We can talk publicly about the Lord. We can discuss theologically his presence, but it's not till we're in the fire of trial that we really know that he's alive, that he really can come through. How many times has he come through before, and yet now you're in a new trial and you're just as doubting as you were the last time? It's funny because I talked to a woman the other day who just said, you're gonna go through it again because you didn't get it last time. She wasn't talking to me, she was talking to like anybody that it applied to. Yes, it has applied to me though, but I'm just saying that it's not till we're in that fiery trial that we can see him, that we know what he can do. We know that he's alive. We know that he comes through. We know that he's there. We experience him in a way we never would have otherwise. So he's with us. He's for us. That's what Stephen found out. Remember when he was being stoned, if you guys remember, that when he looked up, he saw Jesus himself standing there. Standing, not sitting, standing, because he's getting ready to welcome Stephen home. That's why he was standing. Picture Stephen seeing a picture of Jesus standing there. I'm thinking he doesn't even feel anything anymore. He's seeing Jesus. And Jesus is standing like, come on, man, get up here. Welcoming him home into the kingdom, Acts 7:56. That's what Paul discovered too. Probably in Lystra. When Paul was in Lystra, he was stoned. And they dragged him out of town. And I believe he died. For one thing, the disciples were just standing there doing nothing. Like he was dead. There's nothing we can do. And he pops up and he wants to go back into town. And I just think he's an amazing man, but he was left for dead outside Lystra and he was caught up into heaven, I believe. That's where in 2 Corinthians 12:2 or so, it talks about that. That's what John learned as well when he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. You know, they tried to kill him and they couldn't. So they send him to Patmos, which is this prison island. And it says, I was exiled for the word of God. You know what that means? Because I couldn't shut up and I kept preaching it. And finally they grabbed me and they hauled me and they sent me away. But that's when he heard a voice and he saw the Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. When do people really see the Lord? Most often it's not when you're just cruising along, is it? You're just cruising along, everything's great. It's when you're in a trial. It really is. It's not when we're cruising along, but we're getting cooked. So not only do we see the Lord in hot times or hard times, but others are able to see him as well. You see, the Lord may be using you as an example, as a witness that other people are going to watch. They're going to watch you and they're going to say, oh yeah, there's something about that guy. There's something I like about that guy. What keeps that guy going? How come he doesn't quit? So... because the Nebuchadnezzars of this world, they're not impressed when they see you in the lottery. That just gets them jealous. It's when you're going through affliction and you're going through it with Christ and you're strong in it and you're just counting on the Lord that they're like, that's what I saw in my brother so immensely. They're impressed when they see us going through a fire of hard times without panicking, even praising the Lord in it. You ever praise the Lord in a trial and people are like, what are you, nuts? Yes, for Christ, I am, yes. That's when they realize that somebody must be in our trial with us. When it's real, too. When we're real about our faith, they see it. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out of the fire till Nebuchadnezzar ordered them out. I would imagine them, they're in there with the Lord, and they're like, we don't want to come out. I don't want to come out. We want to stay in here. It's warm. So maybe you're in a place, you're getting to the place in your walk where you'd rather be in the fire of hard times with the Lord than outside without Him, than cruising in the shade without an awareness of His presence. That's cold. Cruising in the shade without an awareness of His presence, as opposed to being in the fire with Jesus. Jesus went through a fire greater than anything we can comprehend. He went to the cross to shield us from the fires of hell, literally. Remember the great Bible teacher, maybe you don't know, Donald Gray Barnhouse, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He wrote a tremendous commentary on Revelation. His story of what happened when he was a little boy, a large oak tree near the barn got hit by lightning, and it was on fire, and then it spread to the barn and everything, and he was a little boy, and the family moved most of the animals out of the barn into safety. But the barn burned down and everything, and it collapsed. The next day he went out and he kicked around in the ashes, and he was in the corner where the barn used to be, and he kicked a clump of ashes, and four chicks got up and ran out. And he realized it was the mother, that she had just covered them over with her wings, and the chicks lived, and the mom died. You know, they all ran in different directions, and the mother hen, she was trapped in the corner of the barn, and she did what mother hens do. So she gathered her chicks under her wings and she absorbed the heat herself and died to save their lives. Well, on a hillside overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus cried this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You know, that implies choice. You would not. You chose not to, Matthew 23:37. So the Lord died to insulate us from the fires of judgment, but He won't insulate you from the fires of trial. He wants you to go through them. You ever notice that? He's like, I don't want you to avoid this trial. I want you to go through it. You may have to go through it a couple times. He won't insulate you. He allows Him to come into our lives to reveal Himself to us and to reveal Himself to other people. So when you're thinking about caving and falling and crashing and burning and giving up, think about maybe somebody's watching you. He wants to reveal Himself to the Nebuchadnezzars who are watching us. So verse 25 said, the Son of God. And some think this could be an angel. And I just say to that, well, in the Old Testament, Jesus is called the angel of the Lord, isn't He? The appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament are by, they didn't know what to call Him. They called Him the angel of the Lord. I believe it was a theophany or a Christophany, where Jesus Christ appeared, you know, to Abraham or Samson's father, times like that. But listen to this. This is one of my favorite verses because the Lord gave me this early in my walk because of all the things that were swirling on around me. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. And my thought this afternoon was, how many times has the Lord delivered you out of stuff you didn't even know? You didn't even know it. He's doing it every day, you know. If Satan could get at us, he'd wipe us all out right now. He'd send a meteor on this building and kill us because we can all spread. Because we can go out there and witness to the world and make more Christians or, you know, be used by the Lord. So He's protected us many times we didn't even realize it. All the time, every day. Now look at verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spake, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God. Wow, He's changing. Come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They don't even smell like flame. So in addition to burning off the ropes that bound him and letting others see, Jesus' fiery trials are an opportunity for us to draw closer to the Lord than we would have otherwise. These three young men would rather be in the fire with Jesus than out of the fire without him. And that's why they stayed there until Nebuchadnezzar orders them to come out. When do we really see the Lord? More often than not, it's when we're in the midst of a fiery trial. So prophetically, chapter 3, listen to this. Prophetically, future, chapter 3 is speaking to us of a time yet not happened. It's speaking of a time that the Jews, represented here by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, take a stand in the fiery trial of the tribulation period. According to Revelation 17 and 18, in the end times, there's going to be a unified religious system, a one-world religion. And let me tell you, they're ready for this right now. And there's going to be a unified economic system, both called Babylon. Right now, the only thing standing between this one-world government, it literally happening, is our president. You know that? That's it. That's him. That's why this is a spiritual battle. That's why this is going on right now. This is going to serve to bring down a lot more than a little bit. But anyway, I don't want to get into that too much. But where are the Jews in Daniel 3? They're in Babylon. They're surrounded. We're surrounded today, aren't we? Aren't we surrounded by Babylon? Everywhere you look, it's Babylon. I think we're all doing pretty good. God's got us. Just as Nebuchadnezzar made an image and commanded the people to bow down to it, in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. He's going to make an image of himself, and he's going to tell everybody to bow down to it. And his little prophet is going to make sure everybody does that. See, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to command people to bow in the tribulation period. He will make an image and command everybody. It's probably an image of himself, too. Now, initially, Nebuchadnezzar treated Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego well. The Antichrist will initially come forward as a guy who's got it all going on. Hey, he's solving world poverty, and he's solving world hunger, and wow, he's a great man. You know, my grandfather told me Mussolini was a great guy until he flipped out, and then my other grandfather, Hitler, was a great guy until he wigged out, and they did good things. And this Antichrist is going to do good things. But then he's going to turn and he's going to show who he really is. So he'll come as a man of peace. His true colors will show when he makes an image of himself and he sets it in the temple and he demands to be worshipped like our story here. Revelation 13, 15 says, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666." So we know that number of the image of the beast is 666. And Nebuchadnezzar's image was 60 cubits high, 90 feet. That's 6 times 10. It's 6 feet wide, and they play 6 instruments while they're worshiping. I don't think that's a coincidence. There's 6 kind of instruments. It's 6 times 10 feet high, and it's or cubits, and it's basically 6 feet wide. So Nebuchadnezzar's image is a foreshadowing of the beast during the tribulation period. His image, Revelation 19:20 says, "And the beast was taken with him, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them, that they received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." How coincidental is that, that Satan himself is going to end up in the ultimate furnace forever, forever, burning with fire and brimstone. 6 is the number of man. Man was made the 6th day of creation. Man is to work 6 days a week and all that. Anyways, the beast gets burned in the very fire that he sought to destroy the Jews in during this tribulation. It's just like Haman. Remember Haman? The very thing that he designed to kill the Jews was what killed him. Eventually, the Jewish nation will recognize at last that the Lord Jesus is the Messiah. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't bow to the Antichrist, but will stand strong in that seven-year fiery furnace of the tribulation. Remember, that furnace was heated up seven times hotter. The Jews are going to go through 7 years of tribulation. And when it looks like they're going to be burned up, just like he did with the three brave men, Jesus will stand in the fire with his chosen people. Awesome. He'll return at the very point that they think they're going down. They picture themselves as having their back to the sea again. And what did God do? He opened the sea up wide. Anyway, so verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill." You notice how he wants to get away from the furnace now? Because, look at this, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Wow. He's still not there. In his mind, he's kind of like, this God, he's not there yet. He knows this God's a revealer, this God is a deliverer, he's a great God, but he's not quite there yet. Remember that? Remember when you were there? Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So when Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's the names that God knows them by, I like those names a lot better, they emerged from the furnace unharmed, Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. But he's still not quite converted yet. He declared there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. He should have stopped at there is no other God. He should have stopped right there, you know. He didn't. Soon he's going to see it. He needs some more convincing, and he's going to get it too. Read ahead. Our God is the one and only true God, the one who is a personal God. People don't understand that. On the back of my truck, it says, you know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And I watch people, I look in my rearview mirror and I see people going, looking at it like, and they get that wrinkled brow like, what? He's a personal God. Read ahead, watch what happens. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, as we go through fiery trials, whether individually or as couples or as families or as a whole nation, you're there with us, and I pray, Lord, that we would stop and look and see you and find you and experience, Lord, whatever it is you have for us. Lord, you'll get us through anything. And Lord, we know all the fiery trials that we've had, you've been there for us. We thank you for the deliverance you give us, the salvation you give us, the protection you give us, even when we don't even realize it, you're there. Thank you for that, Lord. Help us to leave here tonight, Lord, remembering that people are watching us, that whatever happens to us in our jobs or in our neighborhoods or wherever we go, we're being observed. And may we be good witnesses, Lord. May our testimony stand for Jesus out loud, and may they wonder why we are the way we are. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.